Father, oh, Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for who you are. Lord, you are awesome. You are mighty. You are gracious. You're merciful. And Lord, you are sufficient. You meet our needs. Lord, we're so glad that when we do make mistakes, when we do fall short, Lord, that you are sufficient for those shortages. You are sufficient for whatever we need. Lord, we know that without you, we can do nothing. And we pray, Lord, this evening that you would do something here, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, to be conformed into your image. Lord, that we would hear from you tonight. Father, we need to. And we pray that that would happen as we open your word now. Lord, speak to us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, part 2. Now, as we have seen, Paul had received word from the Thessalonian believers that they were concerned about some of their loved ones that had passed on, and they were confused. They were wondering, well, what's their status at the rapture? What, you know, we were looking at all that, you know, and Paul had to go into that explanation as to exactly what would happen, that they would be raised and we would meet them in the air with the Lord and all that, and their bodies would be changed and all. And we have seen in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians that there is some mention about the rapture or the second coming and how we should live while we wait for his return. And at the end of chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5, it was all about the rapture and about the great tribulation and that real contrast as to us versus them and we versus they and all that. And we saw how that we weren't appointed to wrath and all. And now as Paul is wrapping up this epistle, this open letter to the Thessalonian church, he gives them some exhortations on a number of topics. And the first couple of verses can really refers to one particular thing, which if we were not going verse by verse, I would probably skip this. Because I think for myself and for really any pastor, unless they're on some kind of power trip or something, this is a difficult one to teach. I was telling my wife on the way in here today that if I was being a guest speaker at somebody else's church, I would have no problem, you know, teaching on this subject here, what is in verses 12 and 13. But it's difficult being that I'm teaching this at the church where I pastor. So bear with me. You know, it is a difficult one, but you know what the thing is? By going verse by verse, we can't dodge any bullets, and we have to deal with each subject. And you know what? It's in there for a reason, right? God includes everything in his word for a reason. He doesn't waste paper and ink. And whatever is in there, we need to know it. So let's go ahead and read now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's start with verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, that last admonishment there, to be at peace among yourselves, it may seem out of context unless you pastored a church. Especially a church with maybe some contentious people, some self-willed people within the leadership, then it's like, oh yeah, that fits. You totally understand why he is telling them that. See, Paul urges the brethren and the sisters too to recognize. You know, he says, recognize those who labor among you. The Greek word is eido, and it means to be aware, to consider, to know, to perceive, to be sure, and to understand. Now, think about what this means. If you really are aware, if you really know, if you really understand that the pastors and elders are laboring in the Word of God, what they're teaching is the Word of God, not their own nonsense, if they are, in fact, doing that, and that God has placed them in the position of authority. As he says here, they're over you. He says, and admonish you. And that word admonish is the Greek word nathateo, which means to admonish, to caution, to reprove gently, or to warn. If you really believe, if you really are aware, you know and you understand this, how should that affect your behavior or your attitude towards your pastors and elders and that? Especially if they're in your grill about something. Especially if they see something and they have to talk to you about something. How should that affect you in receiving and really just your general attitude towards them? Here, you know, God says here through Paul that you should esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. The Amplified Bible words it, and hold them in very high and most affectionate esteem in intelligent and sympathetic appreciation of their work. The New Living Translation words it, show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work. I think that sums it up pretty good, how God wants us to be towards our pastors and elders and that. See, even if the pastor or elder, you know, even if I'm somebody, you know, that I would probably never want to invite him over to my house for dinner. You know, he's ugly. He dresses funny. He'll whatever, you know. Even if that's the case, okay. But you need to separate that from what has God called your pastor to do. As he says here, the work, their work, what God has called him to do. And every pastor, every elder has a work to do. Paul told Pastor Timothy, remember, Timothy was a young pastor there, some of what that work entails. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Here's one thing that a pastor is supposed to do, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And in that preaching and teaching, he says, preach the word. And then he talks about with all long suffering and teaching. Preaching and teaching are two different things. Teaching is really more of what goes on Wednesday night here. You know, we're looking at this and kind of dissecting, but really making application, all that. Preaching is more of proclaiming the word. And every now and then we do that on Wednesday night, but we do that more often on Sundays, although on Sundays we do teach too. I mean, it all comes together. I mean, we do all of it. We're supposed to do all of it all the time kind of thing. And we're supposed to fulfill our ministries. And sometimes, you know, it's not fun. Sometimes it is, as he says, work, their work, you know, but it's God-given work, and it's work that must be done. Our, as pastors and leaders, elders, that kind of thing, our work or our labor is for you. It's for the body of Christ. What we do better be for you, for the Lord, kind of thing. We serve the Lord by serving each of you. And sometimes, though, it's not always what people want. It's funny how some folks will come and they'll come for a while and stuff like that. And they'll say, yeah, but I want more of this. And I want more of that. Okay, well, you know, this is what God has led us to do. To get into the Word of God, to study it, to know it, to make practical applications so we can know how to live. I was explaining to somebody who was just visiting here today that my first pastor used to say, it's not about how high you jump. You know, we can get all excited and jump up and down. Woohoo! Yeah! Woo! Praise God! You know? But how straight do you walk once you land? That's what it's about. It's great to have those emotional experiences. And I believe that when we're truly worshiping God, when we're focused on worshiping Him, when we're in His Word, He's going to speak to us. We're going to have those emotional times. There are going to be times when you're going to be worshiping, man, and you can't stop grinning. Or you can't stop the tears that are coming from your eyes because He's just spoken to your heart and touched your heart in some way. But that's not why we're to come to church. That's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm not supposed to be a cheerleader. I'm not supposed to be someone who just makes you feel good. I'm not supposed to be somebody that amuses you for a half hour to an hour or something like that. Or tonight, 2 hours, 3 hours, whatever. But I am supposed to teach the word. I'm supposed to preach the word. I'm supposed to admonish, to convince, to correct. All of those kind of things. Sometimes it's not easy. You know, but it's kind of like sometimes, you know, those of you who have raised kids. You know, there's sometimes that if you let them, they would have ice cream, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, right? But a good parent would never do that. They would never say, oh, yeah, sure, you know. I'll just go out and get, you know, 7 or 8 gallons of ice cream, and you could eat that every day, all week long, 3 times a day. In fact, you could have snacks on it and all that other stuff. You wouldn't do that because you know it's not good for them. You know it's not what helps them to grow and to grow healthy and all that. And it's the same way with the Word of God. There's some exciting things in the Word of God. But there's some things that, you know, you get in there and then the Word of God is not boring, but there are some things that you just kind of got to grind through. There's some of those things that you just, you know, I know some people were worried that was what was Exodus was going to be on Sundays. We're going to go through Exodus, you know. Are you going to do Numbers as well? You know, please. But as we've been seeing, you know, there's really nothing boring in the Word of God. But there are those things that aren't that exciting. But we need to know them too. We need to apply them to our lives. But, you know, sometimes as a parent, you've got to correct, you've got to discipline. And again, if you've raised kids, you know, you have disciplined them. Or they're in prison right now, or they're living on the street, or something like that. But, you know, you discipline them, you correct them. And how much better for the parent, but especially how much better for the child when the child receives the correction in the right way? When they listen and they go, really? I didn't know that. Okay, I'm sorry that I was doing that. I will change my behavior and I will go this way. Obviously, I'm not talking about teenagers, right? But... but the thing is, how much better for the child and that when they receive that kind of correction? Because you need a lot less correction when somebody is like this. Somebody has a tender heart. Somebody says, I want to know what's right. I want to do what is right. You know, I want to walk right before God. I want to be pleasing to God and all. But also, they have a better life because now they're not practicing sinful behavior. And it's the same thing within the body of Christ. There are those times when I have to do something where I don't want to do that. But I know I got to do that. And yet God says that I have to. And so I understand. I need to. It's part of what God wants done. And fortunately, I don't have to do those ugly things that often, especially now. But in Hebrews 13:17, the writer of Hebrews says something very similar to verses 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5 here. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. When you start looking at the statistics about the average tenure of a pastor at a church, you find out there's not a lot of joy within a lot of pastors. In fact, I encourage you, look up average tenure for a pastor online and look at some of the articles you'll see and some of the complaints that they have and all that stuff. You find out, man, there's a lot of guys that are not living in joy. Man, they're not experiencing joy in the ministry. Do you know that the average stay of a pastor at a church is just 3 to 4 years? Do you know that? Carl's nodding his, yeah, I know that. And I remember hearing that statistic back 30 years ago. And well, let's see, 60 to 80% of pastors leave the ministry entirely in less than 10 years. Number one thing that they cite as why they got out of the ministry was disunity and conflict within the church, having to fight with church people. Number one thing that they cite. And so Paul says, and this is why it's fitting where he says here, be at peace among yourselves. And he says to submit and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's not good for a church to constantly go through pastors. You know, and what's worse, in these kind of situations where church members are fighting the pastor's leadership and unwilling to do what is right, oftentimes when it comes down to it, pastor's saying, okay, this is what the Bible says, so this is what we need to do. Well, we don't want to do that. Come on, this is a Christian church, right? Well, I don't want to do that. We don't want to do that kind of thing. And what happens then when you have that situation is church members then are living in constant disobedience to God's word. Folks, that brings chastisement on individuals as well as church bodies as a whole. He says it's not profitable for you, and that's why. And so he says here in Hebrews, he says, be submissive, which is a military term. It's a word that comes right out of the Greek military language. It simply means to get in order according to rank. In verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, those who are over you in the Lord. And here in Hebrews, he says, who rule over you. And you have to accept the fact, you have to understand that God has placed people in authority. There is a whole structure that God has within the church or even within the home or within society. Right? And that's God ordained. Now, Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 mentions this. Paul writing here, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Again, it's the same root word for to submit. He says, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, we know that Paul is speaking primarily of secular authorities here, but the principle is certainly true for the church, right? The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And the thing is, this is where the whole thing is uncomfortable for me, because it would be easy, especially if you're new here, or you're not been here, this guy's on some kind of power trip, man. He's just, look out, man. This could be like David Koresh or Jim Jones, man. When we move into Guyana, huh? We're stirring up the Kool-Aid right now in the back, you know. That's not what this is about. Again, it's one of those things. It's in the Bible. And it's what God says, so we need to understand it, and we need to apply it. He says about pastors and elders and all, he says, for they watch out for their souls, for your souls. And that ought to be the motivation behind anything I or one of the other pastors or elders do around here. It should be what's best for the body of Christ, what's best for the people here. It's not about, well, I want to do this, so I want to get my way. You better do what I say. I'm the pastor. No, it's really, with prayer and going to the word and seeing what is right. It's like, okay, this is what the Bible says, so this is what we need to do. And, there were those that when I got here, that when I first got here almost 10 years ago now, that accused me of being, well, it's my way or the highway with you. And I try to explain to them, it's really not that. There were some things that I saw that, well, I wouldn't do it that way, but, so what? No big deal. But there were some things like, the Bible says this and we're doing this over here. We got to stop that. And understand it's like this. If I know that God has given me direction through his word, I see this right here, black and white. This is what we ought to be doing. And it's like, I know that God is saying, go this direction. Do this way. And I say, okay, let's do that. But somebody else comes along and says, well, you know what? Yeah, I know you want to go do that, but this way over here is better. We need to do this way. We need to go this way. And, if I then change direction to please that person, I'm no longer going the direction that I know God wants me to go in. See, and if he says go that direction and we're not going there, then we're never going to get to where God wants us to get to as a fellowship. We're never going to be what God wants us to be then. And not only that, if we're going in this direction, I'm in disobedience to God. I'm going to get in trouble, but now we're going in a direction that God has not said go in. And I'm doing it just to please a person. But then what happens when the next person says, no, we don't need to go that way. We ought to be going this way. Okay. We'll go that way until the third person comes up. Oh, go this way. Okay, we'll go that way. Like that way. And you know what? Then I would be a people pleaser. A man pleaser, as the Bible calls it. You don't want a man pleaser as a pastor. And really, I think that's one of the reasons why there's so much burnout, is because pastors get in that trap of trying to be a politician, of trying to be a people pleaser. They'll hold back from teaching the Word of God and saying those things that sometimes will step on somebody's toes. They won't take a stand in doing what is right. They won't preach against sin and all that kind of stuff because they want to be loved. They want to be liked. And they don't want to lose their job. You know, they don't want the board to fire them, or they don't want the people to leave. And then I got to go get a real job kind of thing. And folks, all of that stuff, it's really wrong. And of course, you know, I need to make sure that I've heard from the Lord when I say, okay, I think God is leading us to go in this direction, to do this or do that. And I need to listen to input. And I do. I hear people say different things to me, and I hear that. And then I take that to prayer. And I pray, Lord, did I hear wrong? Lord, are we really supposed to do this? Are we really supposed to, Lord? Because I know that I am not beyond making mistakes. Like I started before I started teaching here, telling you about the big whopper of a mistake, studying the wrong place, you know, to teach tonight. I know I'm subject to frailty and the messing up, and I know that. But see, I also have a board of elders. You know, this church has a board of elders. And Anthony's on the board and that. And he's one of the board members. He's one of our elders on the board. And I am accountable to them. They hold me accountable. And when I'm not sure, I go to them. I say, guys, you know, I think that this is what we need to do and all that. But, you know, I'm not really sure. You guys want to pray with me on that? And then after some prayer and stuff like that, come back. Well, you know, we think that is what's supposed to happen here. That is what we're supposed to do. And I constantly receive counsel from them. And I still get counsel from my pastor. You know, every now and then I'll call or text Robert Furrow down there in Tucson. Hey, bro, yeah, I'm going through this. Or I'm, you know, what do you think about this? What's your input on this kind of thing? And then, but all of that taken in, I always have to come back to prayer, seeking the Lord, myself, going to the Word of God and that. But ultimately, folks, understand, I'll have to stand before the Lord. I have to stand and give an account, as he said, as to how I led this fellowship. And can you imagine how it would be for a pastor to stand in there now in front of the Lord, as we will all have to give an account, even the Bible says, even for every idle word, but stand before the Lord and then him say, I told you to go that way. Why didn't you? Well, Lord, I know what you said. I know you said to go that way. But, you know, so-and-so threatened to leave the church if I didn't go this way. You think that's going to fly? I don't think so either. And so, it's, you know, it's one of those deals where I just have to come back always to, Lord, I'll do what you said. And I just let the chips fall where they may kind of thing. And you know what? As I mentioned earlier, October will be 10 years that I will have been pastoring here. And you know what? Especially the last several years, you guys have made it an absolute joy for me. Just as he said, you're obeying what the writer of Hebrews says there, to let him do so with joy. And it has been a joy. And I want to thank you for that. You know, it's a blessing to be your pastor. Now, moving on, praise God, to verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Okay, different needs demand different care. And as a pastor, got to do those things. The pastor's job, somebody once said, in fact it's been said a bunch of times, that the pastor's job is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And you know, dude, sometimes that's the way it is. You know, he says to warn those who are unruly. The Greek word is atactos, and the unruly means to be insubordinate or idle. And they're both kind of the same thing when you really get down to what was going on there. We'll talk more about that when we get into 2 Thessalonians, as we see that some of them had quit working And probably because they had heard that the Lord was coming back, like, you know, yesterday kind of thing. Like, well, you know, quit working. You know, we'll just, you know, wear white sheets and sit on top of the buildings and we'll just wait kind of thing. It's like, wrong. Thank you for playing. Please try again. And Paul addresses that in 2 Thessalonians. And he calls them unruly. He calls them, you know, and really it's, again, it's kind of a military term where it's like everybody's marching in ranks in single file and marching to step. And you've got this one unruly person. They're out there. They're wandering all over the place like they're chasing butterflies. Hey, I want to do this. Woo! I want to do this over here, you know. And God says, warn those guys. Warn them. And then he says, comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Folks, we should never be guilty of shooting the wounded. And unfortunately, I've seen that done. Brothers and sisters who are struggling in the Lord, struggling with different things. And then some Christian comes on. It's usually that kind of self-righteous thing. It's like, you know, almost like, why don't you just give up? Almost like Job's wife. Why don't you just curse God and die? It's like, ugh. We're to be Christians. We're to be like Jesus. And Isaiah, prophesying about Christ, in Isaiah 42:3 said, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. Justice for truth. See, he does that. He brings forth justice. He brings forth truth. But a bruised reed he won't break. A smoking flax he won't quench. See, if you've been bruised, and there are people that get bruised by brothers and sisters in the church. Christian brothers and sisters who have bruised another believer. That have, you know, kind of quenched them. Kind of doused water on their flame, you know. And how many you know what I'm talking about? You've talked to somebody. Maybe you yourself. People say, well, I don't go to church anymore. You know, somebody bruised me. I was offended. I was just, now, definitely they have things to work out. They've got issues to work out there before God because there are ways to handle those offenses, you know, that Jesus tells us to go to that person, that, you know, and if they don't receive it, then take two, and say, you know, or if you know somebody's got something against you, even if you're at the altar, you know, leave your gift there and go and make it right with that person. There's all kinds of different scriptures dealing with that. But for us, we should be like Christ. We should encourage. We should uplift. We should strengthen those who feel like giving up. We should encourage those like Barnabas, you know, son of encouragement. That we'd encourage the people. Come on, get back walking again. Get back going. Get back moving for the Lord again. And we should be doing that. You know, we should comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak. But then he says, be patient with all. See, no matter who you're dealing with, no matter if you're dealing one of the butterfly catchers, you know, the unruly, you know, and you've got to deal with this guy and he's unruly. He's insubordinate kind of thing. Or whether you're dealing with somebody that's faint-hearted, somebody that's weak in the faith, no matter who you're dealing with and whatever you have to do, he says, be patient with all of them. Be patient no matter what you're doing. And for me, I constantly have to tell myself, be patient, man. Think about how patient God is with you. It's like, yeah, you're right, Lord. Oh, you're so patient with me. Oh, and it's like, you know what? Remember, Jesus said, whatever measure you use, it will be met back to you. God will use the same measuring rod with you. He'll use the same amount of grace or same amount of sternness with you that you use with other people. And you know, folks, I know me. I need buckets of grace. I need oceans of grace. So I want to be gracious with people. I want God to be patient with me. So I constantly keep trying to be patient with people. And when I'm not, I apologize and I come back and I try and make things right. But folks, we need to do these things. Now, verse 15, he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, we're all familiar with Hebrews 10:30. It says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And we need not to render evil for evil. We need to let God be the one to deal with the people that have offended us, that have wronged us. We try and make things right with people, But we should never, ever try and repay them, you know, with some kind of harshness or meanness or evil, you know, because they were evil to us. Well, you did an evil. Fine, man, I'll do this to you then, you know. I rebuke them. I mean, don't forget, pal, kind of thing. That's not the way we're to do it. We'll let God handle that end of things. And you know what? He'll get it right 100% of the time. You know, the Bible says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And whatever we're doing within the body of Christ for each other, or with each other, that kind of stuff, ultimately our goal, and it's like you say, you know, with the pastor and elders and stuff, they watch out for your souls. They must give an account, kind of thing. That what we do is supposed to be for the body of Christ, to help, to build up, to encourage, to strengthen, to teach, admonish, correct, and all that stuff. It's to help everyone. In Ephesians 4, it talks about that as far as he's given pastors and teachers and all that stuff. And we're here for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry in that. It's to help people go forward and get closer to with the Lord. And if we start taking vengeance on ourselves, the wrath of man, you getting hot-headed, I'm going to fix that dude, now I'll teach him a lesson, it will not produce the righteousness of God. You're going to have a bigger mess. Let God deal with it, and he gets it right 100% of the time. Now, he says, pursue what is good. Well, God's word tells us what is good. And, you know, seek his will, seek his best for our lives, but also for everyone else's life. See, he says, to pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. In Philippians 2:4, he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. See, the Christian life is not to be self-centered. It's really to be other-centered, that we center our life on Christ and then around Christ's people, and then around the lost and reaching out to them. We're never to be all about us. In fact, we're told that we're to walk in love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes a statement as he begins talking about love that in just a boiled the first three verses down there of 1 Corinthians 13, that if we don't love one another, if we're not walking in love, if we're not living in love, then we're less than nothing. And one of the attributes of love in verse 5 is love does not seek its own. See, we're not to be all self-absorbed. It's what I want. It's where I want to go. I want to do this. It's all about me kind of thing. That's not the way we're to live. We should look out for the benefit of others. See, what do they need? Now, we get to some very short verses. In fact, verse 16 is probably one of the shortest ones in the Bible. Rejoice always. Very short. But then you look at it and go, yeah, it's just a couple of words in the English, man. But how can you do that? How can you rejoice always? You know, how can you go around laughing like a happy idiot all the time? You know, folks, truthfully, we can always find something to rejoice over if we choose to. It's a choice. I was just telling somebody a few days ago, life is 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how we respond to it. And if we go through life looking for things to rejoice in, we'll find those things. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, folks, there are tons of things that we can rejoice in. You think about Acts 16. Paul and Silas, they're preaching in Philippi, and they end up getting arrested. They get beaten, and beaten bad, with rods, it says. And it says that they laid many stripes on them. In other words, when they were hit with these rods, they were hit so hard that there were stripes left on them from being beaten with these rods. And then they were chained in a Philippian jail. And the jails back then, folks, were not like jails that we have today. Usually the jails were like a dungeon. They were in the lowest part of the buildings that they used there. And the sewage system ran right through it. And it was an open sewage system. You had a flat floor, but then this notch that ran through and out into the street underneath or into some other viaduct or something. And so they would be chained there in this dungeon-like jail. And they've got all of these wounds on their bodies. They're in incredible pain. But Acts 16:25, we read, But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'll tell you what the prisoners were doing. They were just blown away. They were listening to them just going, how could these dudes be praising their God? Their God let them get beat like this. I mean, come on. But Paul and Silas, they were praising God. They were worshiping Him. They found something to rejoice over, enough to sing praises to God. Now, recently we saw this as to what enabled them to go through something like this with this kind of attitude. And we won't go real in depth on it, but just kind of as a refresher. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we're told this is Paul writing about all of the beatings and all of the shipwrecks and all of the other stuff he went through. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The stripes on their back, they recognized, were just temporary. You could see them, oh yeah. You could feel them, but they're just temporary. And you know what? Think about this. How long they suffered for when they were preaching. And Paul probably preached for 20 to 40 years. It depends on how you go, and the math you do or whatever. But somewhere between 20 and 40 years. And his ministry was filled with persecution. It was filled. Again, read 2 Corinthians, like chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11. And you see how much this guy suffered, not for being a bad guy, but for doing God's will. Okay? 40 years. Let's give it the max. 40 years. Going through all of that. How long's he been in with the Lord right now? Huh? Almost 2,000 years? Put those in scales, huh? Put those in a set of balances. He says that they're lightweight. They're just temporary. Because they're working for us. They're doing something that is it's heavy. It's eternal. It's something that's going to last. And that's what we need to remember when we're going through something difficult, that no matter what it is, it's just temporary. It's lightweight compared to eternity with Christ. We need to keep that in mind, just like he did. If you keep that kind of perspective, eternity in mind, you'll always find things to rejoice about. And remember, Nehemiah 8:10, the last part of it, he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, verse 17, another short one, but a biggie. Pray without ceasing. And, you know, Jesus said, when you pray, go in your closet, close the door, and don't let anybody know what you're doing. Now it says, pray without ceasing. So, you know, if you don't understand what that's actually saying, it's got you going in the closet and starving to death. What this means is, don't give up. Continue to pray. It's really what Jesus taught in Luke 11:9. And he taught the same thing in Matthew. But Luke 11:9, and I want to read it from the New Living Translation because it words it better. It brings out the tense of what he's saying. He says, and so I tell you, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. In other words, don't just pray once and then, well, it didn't happen, so I give up. That's it. No, he says, keep on praying. Keep on. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Pray without ceasing. Keep praying. And you know what? Eventually, the door's going to open. Eventually, you see, you keep on seeking, you're going to find. Don't give up. Verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So in how many things are we to give thanks for? Is that my will for you? Huh? Am I making it up? No, it's God's will, right? In everything. Now, notice he doesn't say for everything, okay? Now, that would be real hard to do. Thank you, God, for this cancer kind of thing, you know? It's like, I think that would be kind of nuts to be thanking God for that. Now, I know people, cancer survivors, who say, you know what? If I had the choice to do it again, I'd do it again. Because of the things that God taught them and the people that they were able to reach through those situations. But he doesn't really tell us to thank God for everything. He says, thank Him, giving thanks in everything. Because no matter what our situation is, just like that rejoicing that we saw a little bit ago, if we have the right attitude, and folks, attitude affects altitude. Our attitude will affect how up we are and all that. But if we have the right attitude, if we have the right perspective, we can always find something to thank God about. I mean, it doesn't take very long for a believer in Jesus Christ to come up with something to thank Him about. Salvation in Jesus would be number one on my list. You too? Thank you, Lord. I don't have to go to hell. That's awesome. Thank you. And you know what? If we thanked Him every day, once an hour, just for that, it probably wouldn't be enough, would it? But when you think about the things that He has done in your life since you have believed, so think about the things that He wants to do and He's going to do. Think about what we have to look forward to and seeing Him face to face and being conformed to His image and all of the things that are ours in Christ. What Peter says, those exceedingly precious promises that we have. Folks, there's a ton of things that we could be thankful for. There's a ton of things that we can choose to thank Him in. But again, it's a choice. You could choose to wallow in your self-pity. You could choose to wallow in whatever situation you're going through. Oh, it's terrible. God hates me. Well, now you're calling God a liar. But you do all those kind of things, and you're just going to get worse and worse and worse. But when you keep in mind, you know what? God's up to something here. You know, Romans 8:28. That's not a cliche. It's the Word of God. We know that all things work together for good for them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. If you love the Lord, you know, if you have responded to His call by receiving Him as Lord and Savior, then whatever goes on in your life, God's up to something. It's just like Paul, you know. Paul, he's getting beaten. He's trying to scratch his head. I don't know. And he said he was perplexed at times, right? But never given up. You know, he never was to the point of giving up and saying, well, what's the use? He was never despondent because he knew God was up to something. He believed what God said, as we should. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Now, how would somebody quench the Spirit? And I've heard a lot of goofy things, you know, that people come up with on quenching the Spirit. But notice there, the S in Spirit is capitalized. The translators are wanting us to know that Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Well, the Greek word for quench is, I never get this right, spenoumi. It means to extinguish, go out, or quench. It's very similar to what we're commanded in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, how do you grieve or how can you quench the Holy Spirit in your life? Well, think about this. We're told in the Bible, and especially we're told by Jesus, what the Holy Spirit's job is in our lives. He says that He's here to convict us of sin, to lead us into all truth, to convince us of truth, to remind us of what Jesus said, to glorify Jesus, and a number of other things. And so really, anything we do to hinder that work, to resist His work in us, quenches the Holy Spirit, grieves Him, because we're no longer lined up with His will. We're no longer going in the same direction. And you know, if you've been grieving the Holy Spirit, if you've been quenching what He's wanting to do in your life, real easy. Just repent. Lord, I'm sorry. Confess your sin. You know, and He's faithful and just to forgive your sin. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Restore that relationship and then get moving again. But He says in verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Now, prophecies, it's really kind of twofold. There's two different types of prophecies. And a prophecy could be telling forth or forth telling. It could be declaring what God says or God predicting the future and giving that to a person to say. Someone with the gift of prophecy, and we see that in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, receives a direct word from the Lord. And sometimes you'll hear people say, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord says, or something like that. Or we see it in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, now in the church that was in at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They were speaking forth a word from God. And there is the debate whether it's for today or not. Or did it end with the canonization of Scripture, whatever? I believe that those gifts are still for today. Because when you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and what people point to, and when they say, well, look, it says when that which is perfect come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And prophecy and tongues and all of those, you know, sign gifts are listed there that they will cease. They will vanish. They will do away with. But when you look at what it says about that time when that which is perfect come, I don't believe it's the Bible that God is talking about there. Because it says when that which is perfect comes, then we will see face to face. It also says then we will know even as we are known. Now, how many people here have seen Jesus face to face? Nobody? Okay, how many of you know God just as good as he knows you? Anybody? So that which is perfect must not have come yet, because we would be in that state. It's really talking about the millennial reign of Christ. That perfect condition when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. We won't need any of the gifts of the Spirit because now Jesus will be here ruling and reigning. We'll be in our glorified bodies. We'll have perfect fellowship with him. We'll have perfect understanding. We won't need pastors or teachers anymore, you know, because we'll all have that perfect understanding. We'll know. But here's the thing, though. And here's the thing, that the reason why so many cessationists, that's people who believe that the gifts, the sign gifts have ceased. And by the way, one of those things that are listed there right alongside prophecy and tongues, all stuff, is knowledge. So if the gifts have ceased, then knowledge has ceased. And then that means you don't have knowledge and you don't need to be telling me that the gifts have ceased because you have no knowledge. So anyway, but one of the things, though, that caused a lot of people to jump on that is because there have been some really off-the-wall things done in the name of God. And so, thus saith the Lord, and then you hear this stuff and you go, my goodness, God would never say that because it directly contradicts what his written word has already declared. And folks, that's the thing. God is not schizophrenic, okay? He's not going to say one thing one time and they go, well, you know, I changed my mind. Now I want to do this way here. You know, Malachi, you know, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And whatever, if God puts on somebody's heart and gives them a word, and you know, I've had people, you know, prophesy to me and that kind of thing. And the thing is, we're always to test all things. We're going to see it in a minute. But we're always supposed to make sure, according to the Word of God, measure what is claim to be of God by the Word of God that we know is the Word of God, the Bible, his written word. If there's any kind of contradiction with this supposed word from God, with the Word of God, then that is not a word that God has spoken. And you blow it off. When Paul wrote to the out of order Corinthian church on how to do church in 1 Corinthians 14:1, he said, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So he says, we're to desire spiritual gifts. We're to desire especially to prophesy. And he says, in here, we're not to despise prophecies, but many people do. See, and right next to this in verse 21, he says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. See, you've heard the Bible called the canon of Scripture, right? You guys have heard that one? Canon of Scripture. It's not canon like kaboom, you know, like shoots a big, you know, ball out and, you know, bowls over a bunch of people on the other side of the field. But it's the Greek word for a measuring rod. And that's why the Scripture is called a canon, because it's a measuring rod. God declares what is right and what is wrong. He declares his will in his word. And so we have his written word. And folks, if something claiming to be from God doesn't measure up to the word of God, then you know that's not from God. And folks, if it doesn't measure up, you let it go. But if it measures up, if it lines up with what God says, is good, what God says is right, then he says, hold fast to it, hang on to it, kind of thing. But we need always to use the word of God to discern good from evil, to discern what's right from wrong. That's what God has given to us, the word of God. And we have it. You guys have it in your laps. And so that's what you need to use to measure all of the things that purport to be from God. It's always frustrating to me when believers refuse to do this. And I have to remember, be patient with all. But we need to do that. And he says in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. The New International Version words it, reject every kind of evil. The Old King James words it, abstain from every appearance of evil. See, whatever God says is evil in his word, stay away from it. Even if it might just look bad. Even if it just has the appearance of something bad. Case in point, these two Christian people, a guy and a gal, they're living together. And somebody goes to them. What usually happens is somebody comes to the pastor and says, you know, so-and-so are living together. You know, and I always say, well, have you talked to them? Well, no, that's their job. Well, no, it's your job, too. You know, it's not just my job. You know, you've observed them in the sin. I didn't know that they were doing that. But let's say I do, and I find out you're living together, you're not married, and that kind of thing. And what I've heard so many times, well, we sleep in separate beds. We're abstaining from sex. We're staying pure. I always say, really? What is... First of all, I kind of have a hard time believing it because you're setting yourself up for a fall and doing that. But the next thing is, how does it appear to your neighbors? What kind of a testimony is that to the people around you? What does it look like? You could tell, oh, no, we're sorry. Yeah, uh-huh, sure. Gotcha. Mm-hmm. Yeah, whatever. You know, and you know what they're thinking. What's your testimony worth? Okay? I think that's a good question to ask. Well, you know, that we're to be above reproach. We're to live in such a way that we are winning people to Christ. And we're commanded not to be hypocrites. And how does it look? You know, what's your neighbors thinking? Kind of thing. Verses 23 and 24 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Isn't that good to know? He will do it. He will preserve us blameless. He, folks, he's going to sanctify us. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That ongoing work of sanctification, that setting us apart. You know, we saw that a couple Sundays ago. Remember the positional sanctification, that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. But then there's the practical sanctification, that being conformed into the image of Christ. That God is working in us every day. And he's going to keep on working, keep on conforming us to his image until the day he comes back for us. Now, verses 25 through 28, he says, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It took us about 6 weeks. But we did read it before you, holy brethren and holy sisterin. Joke, girl. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for everything that's in it. Those things that are pleasant to hear, those things that are exciting, those things that we want to jump up and down and praise you for. But Lord, right now, we want to thank you for those things that are even difficult to hear. Those things that you have included in your word that sometimes kind of rub us the wrong way. Father, like I just recently heard, that if we're constantly being rubbed the wrong way, maybe we better turn around. Father, help us, Lord, to be going in the right direction. Lord, help us to really lay ourselves at your feet daily, dying to ourselves and living to you, that when people look at us, they would be able to see you working in us. They would see your life, your spirit, doing the work that you long to do in us. Help us, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.